We are thankful once again for the privilege and the opportunity to look into your word. We pray, Lord, that our hearts and our minds may be fine attuned to your message, Lord, that we may leave this place challenged, edified, changed, because the Holy Spirit is working in us, and convicting us, and encouraging us to grow into the image of your beloved Son. And so we give you thanks once again in the precious name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so this morning we saw how Jesus proclaimed to be the way. This morning, I would like to share with you about a walk. You know, we talk a lot about what we have and the riches that we have in Christ. Right? Look at Colossians chapter 1. You see all the blessings that we have in Christ. But what about our condition? What about our daily living? And so when we look at Galatians 5:25, what do we see here? We see a challenge. Galatians 5:25, I lost my computer here. Good thing I have my Bible. Galatians 5:25, we read, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Again, it says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And if you go a couple of letters down to Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, we see a similar phrase, but this time it's the person of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And so we have this imagery about walking, right? Many of us celebrate that great moment where our children take the first few steps, because it's a sign of progression. It's a sign that they're moving on to the next stage. It's a sign of growth. And it takes a lot to take those steps in a coordinated and balanced way. Well, Christian living is the same thing. It is a sign of growth when we're walking with the Lord. The deeper and closer we walk with him is evidence of our intimate relationship with him and the maturity that is expected of us. Now, this picture up here, many of you are going to recognize this. But for some that don't, I'm not going to be rude and just look at my phone. I'm just going to read something about what this soldier is doing here. This is known as the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. Let me read this. It says, "The military guard at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier is changed in an elaborate ceremony, which happens every hour on the hour from October 1st through March 31st. So every hour on the hour from October 1st through March 31st. And every half hour from April 1st through September 30th, meaning that all year long, this tomb is guarded. And we continue reading. 24 hours a day, soldiers from the 3rd U.S. Infantry Regiment, known as the Old Guard, stand watch over the tomb. The tomb guards, also called sentinels, are chosen for this prestigious and high selective post only after rigorous training and a demanding series of examinations. The Old Guard has held this distinguished duty since 1948. An impeccably uniformed relief commander appears on the plaza to announce the changing of the guard. Soon, the new sentinel leaves the tomb guard quarters and unlocks the bolt of his or her M14 rifle, signaling to the relief commander to begin the ceremony. The relief commander walks out of the tomb and salutes, then faces the spectators and asks them to stand and remain silent during the ceremony. And you're going to notice, if you get a chance to go there, it's impressive the reverence that is held during this procession. It says the relief commander conducts a detailed white glove inspection of the weapon, checking each part of the rifle once. Then the relief commander and the relieving sentinel meet the retiring sentinel at the center of the black mat in front of the tomb. All three salute to the unknown soldiers who have symbolically been given the Medal of Honor. The relief commander orders the relief sentinel, "Pass on your orders." The current sentinel commands, posts and orders remain as directed, and the newly posted sentinel replies, "Orders acknowledged." Commands given, orders acknowledged. Simple, but yet so profound. Just keep that in the back of your mind. The tomb guard marches exactly 21 steps down the black mat. Behind the tomb, then turns, faces east for 21 seconds. Turns and faces north for 21 seconds. Then takes 21 steps down the mat and repeats the process. And you might say, why 21 steps? Everything has a significance. And when we start to look at God's word, we're going to start to see that God does pay attention to the details. The number 21 symbolizes the highest military honor that can be bestowed. Have you heard of the 21 gun salute? Well, that's exactly what it's representing. Next, the sentinel executes a sharp shoulder to arms movement to place the weapon on the shoulder closest to the visitor, signifying that he or she stands between the tomb and any possible threat. And this is repeated around the clock, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 or 66, depending on leap year, of the year. Rain, shine, whether there are 100 spectators or no one watching, the faithfulness of that guard to keep that process going is amazing and awe-inspiring. Now just keep that in the back of your mind, because at the end, we're going to come to another tomb. But this tomb is empty. And so we don't want to spoil it for you. Now, why is walking so important? Well, the Apostle Paul reminds us in Ephesians of our past walk. I'm not even going to try to read. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. "And you," writes the Apostle Paul, "he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." And we see here three sources, three things that he says, three phrases, and they're highlighted up here. What does he say? That we were walking, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we walked according to the course of this world. It's the first thing. The second thing he says is, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we also once conducted ourselves according or in the lust of our flesh. And so we see the first thing is that there is an external force by which we conducted ourselves. It was the course of this world. And he's not talking about our planet. He's talking about everything in it that's going on. And the first thing that comes to mind is this system of values. How does the world without God define what is right and what is wrong? What is acceptable or not acceptable? The morality of this world without God is one that has been distorted. It has been changed. It has been stained and thrown into chaos. What is right is called wrong, and what is wrong is called right. It's flipped on its head. And this value system is being forced on our young people, on our daughters, our sons, our grandchildren. It's forced on us daily, whether we see it or not. Sometimes it's out in the open. Sometimes it's subtle. But we are bombarded with this value system, inching us, enticing us to conform to this value system. Culture. Being a Christian will not make you popular. It will not make you liked. Being a Christian in some circles isn't even politically correct. I mean, you can talk about deity or a God, but as soon as you mention the name of Jesus, you become offensive. Culture is always going to be against God. They can't accept the things of God, the spiritual things. When we were in that culture, it says that we were dead in our trespasses and our sins, our offenses against God. One of the things that happened to Daniel, and I spoke to the young people one time about this, is that when Daniel and his friends and the princes of Judah were taken captive, the first thing that he started to do was put them in a school for 3 years that would teach them their arts, their language, their religion. And the culture of Babylon was being pressed on these princes. But Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself. And so did his friends. Same thing is happening. We just don't call it that. Right? When we send our kids to the public high schools where they're taught that the origin of man was from some impersonal force, right? They start challenging subtly what the Bible says, right? When they say things like we evolved or we started from a big bang, well, what does Scripture say? It was a personal God speaking into existence all of creation. And then when it came to man, it was a bit different because he started molding him from the dust of the ground. And unlike all of the rest of creation, on man and woman, he impressed on them his image. Personable God. And so this culture will teach you otherwise. And then they start trying to inculcate in us a different perspective about world events, about the purpose of life, about the source of truth. And this is how we were walking according to the course of this world. You could hear it in the music. The music now, and it's nothing new. Listen, when the king of Babylon wanted all his subjects to worshiping, he started playing music. And when that music started playing, everyone was supposed to bow down to the golden statue. Why did he use music? Because music desensitized everybody from what was happening. And so now we see music, and that's why we tell our young people, be careful what you listen to. Because that catchy harmony or melody or rhythm starts to enter into our ears, and then we start to put our guards down. And then they wrap in a message that's against God, that's in direct rebellion to God. And soon we see our kids starting to sing songs that are counter God. It's not new. King of Babylon has done it already. And so we see that this worldview, this world system is against God. But what else? We also see that there's another external force working against God, trying to bring chaos to the creation that, you know, he formed perfectly. And that is the prince of the power of the air. When we read that phrase in reference to that fallen angel Lucifer, we see that there's a certain authority that has been granted to him. He operates, and his effects are causing havoc in the world. You notice how it says the power of the air. Can you see air? It's invisible, right? But you can see the effects of air. You can see the impact that a gust of wind can have. And even though we don't see the enemy, he is always lurking. That is his kingdom. In the unseen realm. Not only does he have some authority, but he's using that authority to wage war. Last thing that we see in this verse is the lust of the flesh. And this one is internal. And all these three are in direct rebellion to God, in direct opposition to him. Now, what is lust? It's a strong craving. It's a strong desire. I mean, this is why sinning is so easy. Because it's enjoyable, right? To the natural, fallen nature of man. And all these three work in conjunction to keep us in our trespasses, in our sins, alienated from a life where God is the ultimate authority. This flesh, we're all born with it. It's innate. You don't have to teach a young child to be selfish. First learn that they were, learn after mom or dad is probably mine. So contrary to what science tells you, we're not born with clean slates. We are pre-programmed to be sinful, sinners, to go against God. And it controls our conduct. This desire controls what we do. Not only is our past walk a walk of death, but it's a walk that has been darkened. Let's go to Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 18. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. A couple of things to note here, dear saints. The battle is waged in two parts. The mind of men and women, and the heart. First, we read that we're walking according to a mind that is futile. What does that word mean? Futility means that it has no aim, it has no purpose. There's no beginning and there's no destination point. It is just wandering. The futility of their minds. And it says that because in our natural state, we're walking this way, our understanding was darkened. What made sense to us in our natural state had been influenced or impacted by sin. It also says that we were walking in ignorance, ignoring lack of knowledge of who God was or is. But why? Because there was blindness of heart. Now, these are very poetic phrases, right? Blindness of heart. What does it mean? Well, when you're blind, you lack a sense of direction. So not only did you lack purpose, you also lacked, or you and I both lacked direction. And we were just headed to a destiny without God. Paul says, do not walk like that anymore. And it's so easy to go back to our old ways. It's so easy to slip and revert back to walking in our old past life. But he doesn't leave us without hope. And this is the good news of the gospel, right? I don't get tired of preaching the gospel. Because when I'm down, when I'm feeling hopeless, the gospel brings me back to that point of worship. And so just like that GPS, right? And GPS for me stands for God's plan of salvation as well as God's plan of sanctification. It recalculated and it made me turn around 180 degrees. Don't say 360 because you'll end up in the same spot where you were at. And a lot of us do that, right? 180 degrees, about face, just like that soldier walking back and forth. 180 degrees and he walks 21 steps. We experienced that one day. What does Paul say? Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were walking in that past walk, even when we were dead in trespasses, even when we can do nothing for ourselves, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Verse 6 says, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Amen. So, complete 180 turn, and our course was veered to the Father. But the thing that we see in those verses is that God was the source of this new life. He is the source of this new life. And he reflected that marvelously in Jesus Christ, his Son. He raised us up and he sat us. And so God sees us positionally seated with Christ. Now that position about being seated, you never saw a priest in the Old Testament sit down. But when it comes to Christ, you see him in heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Because the daily ministering of the sacrifices in the Old Testament were never done. It was continual. But Christ once and for all, as Hebrews says, gave himself as a sacrifice. Once and for all. Now the present walk. How are we to be walking? Verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. We should sit down and we should walk in them. And so, yes, we all are in agreement that works do not save. But do they have a purpose in God's plan? Of course they do. We just read it there. A couple of things to note here is that God is working. He has done the work. And when it says workmanship, it's not just any work. It's a masterpiece. You and I are masterpieces of God. And if we allow him, he will leave on us his fingerprints to the very character of Jesus Christ. The image of the invisible God. When we become Christ-like, we are allowing God to make us into that craftsmanship, that workmanship, that masterpiece. What's the basis? It's just on grace. There was nothing worthy of his kindness towards us. Just pure grace, motivated by love. And the means to that masterpiece was just our faith. Just believing that he is who he says he is. He accomplished what he said he accomplished on the cross, and that it is finished. Ephesians 4. We come to another walk. One that ought to be worthy of the calling. Ephesians 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, what does that mean, worthy? With all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, our position in Christ is a very high position. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is, how is our condition? Are we walking worthy of our Master? Worthy to be called Christians or follower of Christ? That is the question that we need to ask ourselves every day. We see here, worthy means that your conduct matches that calling. It matches that position in Christ. Something that we ought to do every week before we come and sit here and partake of the bread and the cup. Every day, every second. And yes, we're going to fail. Sometimes we're going to disappoint our Lord. But you know what? His love is so vast and His grace is so vast that all we need to do is confess our sins and repent. And He forgives us because His blood is that precious and that powerful. Lowliness is humility. Same humility, same characteristic that He displays, as we read in Philippians, that even being equal with God, He did not consider that robbery. He became a man, form of a bondservant, and He was obedient to death, and death on a cross, a shameful death. When we display that Christ-like characteristic, we are walking worthy. When we're putting others above ourselves, when we're putting down our lives for our brothers and sisters, for that stranger that needs to hear the gospel, for that neighbor that might not be the most pleasant neighbor, and we return good for evil. When you have that coworker that is gossiping about you, and you just pray for them. Humility. Gentleness or meekness. Not to be confused with weakness, but it is power under control. Our Lord and Savior was meek, and yet He got angry at the right time. Moses, one of the meekest men alive, yet when he saw Israel worshiping a golden calf, in rage, broke the tablets with the Ten Commandments. Being under control of the Spirit. And last, long-suffering. This is a patient enduring. Patience that goes beyond patience. Right? When we're walking and demonstrating these three characteristics, all motivated for love for one another, you're going to see that we are walking worthy of that calling, bringing honor and name to the name of Christ. Our next walk is a loving walk. Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. It's that sacrificial agape love. Romans 12, verse 1 says, that we ought to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. Paul writes, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, the imagery that you see there, can you imagine a goat that's alive, being offered alive? If he's not secured down to the altar, he would run off. And yet we're told to be in obedience, offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, voluntarily, willingly. Reminds me the recount of Abraham and Isaac when Abraham offered his son on that altar. And that young lad could have easily outran his dad. And yet he obeyed. He says, "Father, I see wood in the altar. Where's the sacrifice?" And it hit him. He knew right away. As soon as he laid him on that altar. I wonder if I would have stayed on there. Probably not. But Isaac in obedience. As a foreshadowing of what Christ would do thousands of years later on Mount Calvary. We also talk about a walk of light. Ephesians 5, verse 8 through 10. "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord." You see, in our darkened mind, we try to keep our shameful acts hidden. But when we're walking as children of light, nothing is hidden, and we are transparent. Not only that, we are diligently looking to find what is God's will and please and meet his will. That is how we ought to walk, in light. And last, it's a walk of wisdom. Verses 15 and 17 of Ephesians 5. And I apologize, I cannot see all the way back there, so. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." And do you agree when you look at the news and you look around this? Are the days evil or what? So there is a sense of urgency here. When we see all these signs, when we see everything that's happening around us, it tells us to walk circumspectly. Carefully. Calculating. Judging what's happening. Verse 17 says, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." See, God has written down his whole plan here. His love letter to us. And yes, there are portions that may be harder to understand than other parts are. But he has revealed himself to us that we may understand what his will is. Now we come to this empty tomb. We started with the tomb of the unknown soldier, but here's the tomb of the living king. Remember the rigorous training, the reverence, the discipline that soldier of the unknown, of the old guard, guarding the tomb of the unknown soldiers, took and displayed. If we have an empty tomb, brothers and sisters, of not just a soldier, but a king, who's coming back. The question is, and the question I ask myself first of all before I share this with you, how ought to be my walk? Should I take this as something passive? I'm saved anyway. Or should I take care to make sure that I bring honor and glory and praise to the name of Christ and to the Father? That tomb is empty. And it's a reminder every week of the high price that has been paid for our redemption. And that should be our challenge. Right? Let's bow in a word of prayer. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we just want to give you thanks. Because your word has challenged us this morning, as it does always, to look deep within, to be honest with ourselves, and to allow the Holy Spirit to make the necessary adjustments in our life, Lord. And our part is to obey and to trust. It's not easy to live in this fallen world, but you have not left us as orphans. We have the Holy Spirit in us, Spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, help us to live out and walk the way we want to walk. We give you thanks for your word that is perfect and pure. And it will remain, even when the elements of this world have burnt up, your word will endure. And until that day that faith gives way to sight, may we continue to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ above all name, and to back that up with the way that we conduct ourselves during this pilgrimage here on this world. We give you thanks in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.